Today we begin a sermon series on the book of Jeremiah. When you think of this book, what comes to mind? Many, when they hear Jeremiah, they think of the proclamation of God's judgment on his people. Jeremiah does prophesy that God's judgment will come, and then he actually lives through the horrors of that judgment as Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple is burned, and God's people are devastated and exiled. But to think of Jeremiah as a book focused on God's judgment is wrong. Recall Ijohn's sermon a couple of weeks ago. God is undivided. He has no parts. He is one. He is a unity. Thus, every word that God speaks, every act that God does, is a manifestation of all of his attributes. Now, that's not true of me, and it's not true of you. Sometimes I speak and act in ways that are loving and kind, and sometimes I speak and act in ways that are inconsiderate or angry or rude. So when you think of me or any normal human being, you see contradictions, inconsistencies. So if you are to honestly summarize my character, you need to include some sort of qualification. Well, you know, Cody's a pretty nice guy, right? Usually he's loving, and there needs to be some qualification because I'm not the same always. But we never need to qualify statements about God. That was one of the main points of Ijohn's sermon. Every act, every word of God is loving, holy, just, righteous, merciful. Now, apply that insight to the book of Jeremiah. As I said, it's wrong to think of Jeremiah as a book focused on God's judgment, but it's also wrong to consider it as partly a book about God's judgment, partly a book about the New Covenant, chapter 31, partly a book about the promised restoration of the exiles, chapters 25 and 29. To speak that way makes it appear as if God is like me, right? That he's sometimes judging, and sometimes he's loving, sometimes he's merciful, sometimes he showers grace on his people through a new covenant. It makes it sound like God is inconsistent. Yes, Jeremiah prophesies much about God's judgment and then describes the judgment when it comes. And yes, Jeremiah includes God's promises to bring the exiles back and includes the glorious promise of the new covenant. But thinking of the book as different parts on different themes misses the point that Ijohn brought out so clearly. All of Jeremiah is a manifestation of all of God's attributes. He doesn't sometimes display love and other times display justice. Every word is loving and just. So when God gives the word of judgment to Jeremiah, that is loving. And when God gives the prophecy of the new covenant to Jeremiah, that is just. Thus, the title of the series, the title of today's sermon also, the word of life, the word of judgment. God's word is a word that is life-giving, and God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God's word is a word of judgment, both loving and righteous. God gives Jeremiah precious promises of grace, and his prophecies of judgment are pointers to who he is, a God of grace and a God of justice, a God of love beyond our imagining, and a God who will never let any sin go unpunished. How we need such a picture of God today, and thus I'm thrilled to be speaking from this book of Jeremiah. How we need to see the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the love of God all intertwined. And then to see how through Jesus God showers his love on rebels and exercises his perfect justice in so doing. We'll see that time and time again as we go through this great book. This is a very different series for me than others I have preached. It's probably most similar to what I did on Job. I preached through Job in 5 sermons. This one I'm planning on about 10, and given my frequency of preaching these days, that's going to take about a year or maybe a little longer. So we're going to be looking at 4 to 6 chapters per sermon, a lot of text. And I'll encourage you to read those chapters ahead of time, and that will help you as we go along. But our outline this morning, 3 headings. First, God calls Jeremiah. Second, God's message, loving judgment. And then thirdly, Jesus and Jeremiah. Lots of references this morning. So I do encourage you to keep the text in front of you. First, God calls Jeremiah. Verse 2 tells us that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of King Josiah. That would be 627 BC. Recall that Josiah was one of the few good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. He had become king at the ripe old age of 8. Indeed, there was a religious reform and revival under Josiah a few years after Jeremiah's call. You can read about that revival in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. While we don't know the year of Jeremiah's birth, he tells us in verses 6 and 7 that he is a youth. The Hebrew word implies that he's still dependent on his parents at that time. So maybe he's in his upper teens, maybe he's in his early 20s, something like that. And thus, Jeremiah is a contemporary of King Josiah. He's about the same age. Josiah is 21 when Jeremiah receives his call. So they may have been born in the same year or very close to the same year. Jeremiah's ministry continues then until after the destruction of Jerusalem, which is 586 BC, 41 years later. So he has a very lengthy ministry. Let's read verses 4 to 7 once again. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth.' For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." So before Jeremiah was born, indeed, before he was conceived, before I formed you in the womb, God knew him, God set him apart, God appointed him as a prophet. And note, a prophet to whom? Not only a prophet to Judah, not only a prophet to Judah and the destroyed northern kingdom of Israel, but a prophet to the nations. That's something we often forget about Jeremiah. He's a prophet to the nations. In verse 7, God lets us know what being a prophet means. He says, when I send you, wherever I send you, go. Wherever that might be. Whatever I tell you to say, speak it. Whether people want to hear it or they do not want to hear it, whether you think they're going to listen to you or whether you think they're going to reject what you're going to say, if you are my prophet, God says, you are to speak what I tell you. A prophet speaks God's words without compromise, just so with us as God's ambassadors, as God's people. We are to make, God makes his appeal through us, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. And we, like an Old Testament prophet, must speak the word that he entrusts to us. But because people will reject God's word through Jeremiah, God tells him right away, verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. And then verses 17 to 19 repeat this command with some elaborations. Let me just read a few phrases from those three verses. I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. So God is very frank with Jeremiah. You're going to have a tough ministry, prophet. People are going to fight against you. It's going to be hard. Jeremiah can be perfectly faithful, proclaim the words that God gives him, go to the places where God sends him, say exactly what God wants him to say, and yet have zero positive response. Indeed, the entire book of Jeremiah only records two people who respond favorably to what Jeremiah says. And one of those is not a Jew. Undoubtedly, there were more who responded favorably to Jeremiah's preaching who were not recorded in the book. Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, they all may have encountered Jeremiah. I suspect they all did. God always has his faithful remnant. But the great majority of those who heard Jeremiah preach rejected God's word. And many of them persecuted the prophet. So God says, don't be afraid. You're going to go through frightening circumstances, but do not be afraid. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee your deepest distress. That's what God is telling Jeremiah. And that's what he tells us. God says, I am with you. And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. As 1 John 4:4 tells us, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So God tells Jeremiah, I am with you to deliver you. But what does that mean? When we read the rest of the book, we find Jeremiah's thrown into a pit and sinks down into the mud and thinks he's going to die there. He's taken into Egypt when he's told the others that God doesn't want them to go to Egypt, and he's forced to go to Egypt. He has a very tough life. So God does not deliver him from being thrown in the pit God does not deliver him from being taken to Egypt against his will. God does not deliver him from being despised and rejected. What does God deliver him from? What does God's promised deliverance mean? It means the same as God's promise to you and to me. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He's conforming us to the character of Jesus. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, oftentimes through the trials and sufferings that we undergo. As Paul said when knowing his execution was imminent, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul knew that having his head chopped off was not an evil attack when his time had come, when he had finished God's work. And so when God says, I will deliver you, he's saying, you will fulfill the purpose I have for you, the purpose for which I consecrated you, Jeremiah. Many will oppose you, you will suffer, but do not fear, you will glorify me in the ministry that I have set before you. And I will bring you safely to my heavenly kingdom. God emphasizes this in verse 9. The Lord put out his hand and, what's he do? Touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah's mouth is God's mouth. Jeremiah's words are God's words. And furthermore, notice verses 11 and 12 and realize that the word almond in Hebrew sounds like the word for watching. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well. Why? For I am watching over my word to perform it. I put my words in your mouth. You're going to proclaim them. And I am watching over my word to make sure that that word is fulfilled. So you see, Jeremiah was not responsible for the fulfillment of the prophecy. Jeremiah was not responsible to make sure that people responded to the word that he proclaimed. He was responsible to speak what God told him, to trust in God, not to fear rejection. God would take care of all the rest. Jeremiah's responsibility was to go where God sent him, to speak what God told him, and that is our responsibility also. God calls Jeremiah, he calls you, he calls me. Go, proclaim, don't fear, I am with you. Second heading, God's message, loving judgment. Verse 10 summarizes the content of God's message that he speaks through Jeremiah, using words that, as we will see, are repeated several times over the course of the book. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Those first four words refer to judgment, right? Pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow. All that will happen. But then also to build and to plant. God will restore. He will display his love. He will forge his people into what he intends them to be. So in his interactions with his people in Jeremiah's time and our own day, God is always moving his people toward that final culmination when Jesus returns. He's always disciplining his people, purifying his people, weaning us from idols and showing his worth. God must break down and overthrow in order to build and to plant his people. And so that's what he's doing through Jeremiah's ministry. That's what he does today. Jump ahead to the end of our text today, chapter 4, verses 23 to 27. Here, God pictures the coming judgment as the opposite of creation, an uncreation, if we can use that word. Echoing Genesis 1, God is pictured as undoing what he did when he created the world. Verse 23 of chapter 4, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. That sound familiar? And to the heavens, and they had no light. God had said, let there be light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Thus, verse 27, the whole land shall be a desolation, an undoing of creation. But the purpose is not to throw it all away, for God to be done with this rebellious creation. No, the purpose is to break down and destroy, in the words of chapter 1, in order to build and to plant. End of verse 27 in chapter 4. Yet I will not make a full end. So in light of what we just saw in chapter 4, we can understand what God is saying in chapter 1. He judges them for their evil in forsaking me, chapter 1, verse 16. You see, the point is not only it's wrong for them to forsake me. God's point is also what they're doing is really stupid. What they're doing is really foolish. They're harming themselves. And he brings that out clearly in chapter 2. Verse 5, they went after worthlessness, and what happens to them? They became worthless. Verse 8 of chapter 2, their leaders, the shepherds, the priests, the prophets, went after things that do not profit. And then the wonderful illustration of this in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2. Picking up in the middle of 11, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They had my glory, they turned their back on my glory, and they're going after things that aren't going to do them any good, they're only going to do them harm. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate. This is so contrary to the way God made things. For my people have committed two evils. The first evil, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And second evil, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Okay, now, not many of us have used cisterns, right? So what is the cistern? A cistern is a big container dug in the earth, lined with limestone or something that will hold water, should hold water. And then you get water in there when water is plentiful. And then in the dry season, you can drink out of that cistern, you have water when the streams dry up, when there's no rain coming. Okay? And what God is saying, the image he gives us here, I gotta move this, I'm gonna trip. What he's saying here is that the fountain of living water is right there. Right there, the people have access to it. They don't need any cistern. This fresh mountain spring keeps bubbling up, and it's the best water imaginable. And there's an infinite supply of it. But the people have turned their backs on that spring, and they've gone with a lot of effort. They've dug this deep hole, and they've lined it, and then they put water in it. And then it sits there, and it's stagnant, and mosquitoes lay eggs in it, and there are mosquito larvae on top of it, and frogs get in it. And then they say, look at our wonderful water. We have this all stored up. If that fountain of living water dries up, look, we're so smart. We can depend on what we have done for ourselves. And then God says, you know what? That cistern's got a hole in the bottom of it anyway. And all that water is just draining out. That's what God's people were doing. That's what we do. When we turn our backs on God, who is the source of every good and perfect gift, and we try to provide for ourselves, and we try to make decisions, ignoring God's revelation of what is good and right and noble and true and right and pure. The only hope for the people of Jeremiah's day, only hope for us, is to remember who God is. Remember what he has said. Remember what he has done. And then turn and repent. Go back to that fountain of living water. It's there. God points out their failure to remember in chapter 2, verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? Catch the point here. It's a little bit subtle. The idea is, you know, things are bad. Our kingdom is falling apart. We're threatened by these foreign powers. We're really slaves to these foreign empires. And what God is saying through Jeremiah is, okay, when you're in that situation, don't just pretend that everything's okay when it's not. But ask me. Cry out to me. Ask the question. Remember, we saw this time and time again in our journey through the book of Psalms. It is good and right and worshipful to, in your pain and suffering, cry out to God and say, God, I don't understand you. You tell me that you're loving and kind, and you've proven that in the past. That's what they're supposed to remember here, right? Remember God's faithfulness to the people at the time of the Red Sea, at the time of the wilderness. You're like that, God. That's what you say. But I don't feel it now. I don't understand how a God who is loving and kind would do this right now. Crying out to God is good and right and proper. It's good to say, where are you now, Lord? You've declared that you love us. You've declared you're watching over us. You have displayed your faithfulness in past decades and centuries. What's going on now? So the point that God is speaking through Jeremiah is not, okay, even when you feel bad, plaster a smile on your face and pretend that everything is exactly right. The point is, lean on him, depend on him, trust him, cry out to him, ask him. He has proven his faithfulness over millennia. And so in your pain, in your sorrow, verbalize that pain and trust him. So the people must remember who God is and then repent. God says the people are like an adulterous wife who's gone after multiple lovers. And after that has happened, she simply can't say, okay, now let's just pretend all that never happened. Let's just go back to the way things were before I ever committed adultery. There has to be a recognition of the evil, a decision to turn from the evil, a repentance. But there's no evidence of that recognition in the people of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 25, you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. You understand the claim there? It's a common excuse for sin today also. This is just the way I am. I cannot help myself. And when we proclaim that, we're implying, and sometimes stating right out front, that a loving God should not judge us for doing what comes naturally to us. Verse 35 of chapter 2. You say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. And God says, behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. Chapter 3, verse 1. You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? That is, would you return to me without acknowledging the evil, without repentance? But with all that evil, just as in the evil in our own lives, in our own marriages, there is a possibility of genuine repentance. And God describes what genuine repentance looks like in chapters 3 and 4. Recall that after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel split into the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes, including Judah, to the south. And in the northern kingdom of Israel, every king was evil. There was not a single good king for the hundreds of years that that kingdom existed. God brought the Assyrians, and they destroyed that northern kingdom of Israel about 100 years prior to Jeremiah's call. So it would look as if God had utterly rejected that the peoples, the 10 tribes of that northern kingdom. It would appear as if they have no hope. But note what God calls Jeremiah to say in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. Got to remember that history now. Go and proclaim these words towards the north, okay? Towards that northern kingdom of Israel. Say, return, faithless Israel. Israel here standing for the northern kingdom, not for all of the Israelites. Return, O faithless Israel. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only do what? Acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, the adultery image, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. So what does repentance mean? He tells us. Repentance means acknowledging your guilt, that you deserve punishment. Acknowledging your rebellion, that is, that he is rightly your king, your master. And acknowledging your adultery, that is, that he is rightly your husband. And then acknowledge your disobedience, that he is rightly your father. He's your king, he's your husband, he's your father. And thus, verse 14, return, O faithless, see the word there? Children. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Destroyed northern kingdom, I'm going to bring you to Jerusalem. I'm going to incorporate you once again into my people. So even to the northern tribes punished a century previously, God says, acknowledge your sin, repent, return. I am merciful, and I will bring you to Zion. I will bring you to myself. God will then give them, verse 15, shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And in their return, the return of the northern kingdom, the nations too will come. So note the image. God's people have committed adultery with foreigners, verse 13. Yet God's plan is to incorporate foreigners, nations, into his people, verses 17 and 18. So, thinking now again of the southern kingdom, the ones that Jeremiah is speaking to primarily, chapter 3, verse 22, return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. And the people then speak words of repentance in chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So here's an acknowledgement, isn't it? Of guilt, of rebellion, of adultery, of disobedience. But God says, there's one more important step in repentance. And he brings this out in chapter 4, verse 1. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me, you should return. You see, return doesn't mean offer sacrifices, go through the motions of religion. Return is personal. It was a personal affront to your husband, to your father. And so the return is personal also. The adulterous spouse who admits guilt but returns to the house, but not to the marriage relationship, that's not a real repentance. Real repentance leads to a restoration of the relationship. And so, we are to return to God, that is, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. He's going to pick up on that image again in chapter 31. The change has to be from the inside out, the restoration of the relationship with our husband, our father, God himself. So summing up them, God's message through Jeremiah is one of loving judgment. He's saying, don't go after what does not profit. Stop harming yourself by turning your back on me. You, my people, are a light to those who walk in darkness, so don't you join their darkness. I am merciful and gracious, holy and just, so acknowledge your guilt. Come to me. As your husband, as your father, as your king, change from the inside out, and I will fulfill my purposes for all of humanity through you, repentant sinners. So finally, briefly, Jesus and Jeremiah. Many men in the Old Testament are pictures of Jesus. David, of course, most of all, but think also of Melchizedek, of Joseph, a number of others. But perhaps more than any other Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah is a picture of Jesus. Think of the description of Jesus in Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised, and rejected. Those words very well describe the prophet Jeremiah. And both Jeremiah and Jesus faithfully proclaim and live out God's word despite violent opposition. Jesus is the fulfillment of the theme of Jeremiah. He is the word of life, and he is the word of judgment. So Jesus fulfills and clarifies Jeremiah's message of loving judgment. Consider the passages we read during the service from Revelation and 1 John. Revelation 19 pictures the returning Jesus riding on a white horse. He judges and makes war. A sword comes out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. So judgment, holiness, righteousness, sin must be punished. God must right all wrongs. That's there, an important part of Jesus, of Jesus' ministry. And simultaneously, verse 9 of Revelation 19. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb, the sacrifice, the one who paid the penalty for their sins. And the bride, verse 7, has made herself ready. How did she make herself ready? It was granted to her, granted to the bride, that is, by God. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. So you see, the loving judgment, the rider on the white horse, the sword to strike down the nations, and the Lamb who paid the penalty for the sins. And God grants his people to be pure and white, all sins forgiven. Loving judgment proclaimed by Jeremiah, implemented by Jesus. Then in 1 John, Jesus is the word of life. That's explicit in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we don't acknowledge our sin, we make him a liar. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why is God just to forgive us our sins? Because the Lamb took on himself the penalty for all the sins of all God's people. And so the right penalty has been paid. Chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. So, our God is holy, righteous. He is our King. Our God is loving and merciful. Our God is our Father and our husband. He will see to it that every sin is rightly punished, and he will see to it that his bride, his people, are pure and spotless and perfected. He will see to it that every contending power is destroyed and overthrown, and he will see to it that his church is planted and built up, growing into the temple of Revelation 21 and 22. This is our God. This is our God. And this God says to you, rejoice that I, the God of justice, reign. Rejoice that I, the God of mercy and love, have sent Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins. Rejoice that I always work for the glory of my name and the good of my people. Repent, acknowledge your sin. Come to me personally through Jesus. You will be mine, and I will put my words in your mouth. You are to say all that I command you, and I promise I am with you to deliver you now and forever. That's the message of Jeremiah. Let's pray together.